Matthew chapter 6, and I'll just read from verse 1 through to verse 4. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Father, thank you so much for your word. I just pray you would teach us this evening. Help me to be faithful and truthful. And Lord, challenge us and give us a fresh desire to live our lives to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. A few years ago now, some of you may know that I played rugby quite seriously. I remember one particular game when I was 18 and received some pre-match information that the coach of the Irish under-19 team was coming up to watch the game. He was coming in an official capacity as a selector, seeking to assemble his squad for the upcoming World Cup. And though there were many spectators that day at the match, ultimately, I was playing for an audience of one. I was so conscious of that coach being there, and that consciousness of his presence had such an impact on my mind throughout the game. Jesus here begins a new section in the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 6, saying to his people, in everything you do as a Christian, do it all first and foremost to please God. He calls us to live our Christian lives out with a conscious awareness of the audience of one, the only one whose affirmation really matters. That is God, our Father. We so need this challenge, the challenge of this text this evening. We need to hear it again because it is so easy for us to forget that we should be living our lives to please God. People can seem so big in front of us, and God can seem small, to the point where we're more concerned about living to please people first, seeking their affirmation, their praise, than we are about God and his opinion. There might be some people here this evening and you haven't realized yet that you should be living your whole life to please God, the one who has created you and made you and given you life. Well, in this text that we're looking at this evening, we are called back to a single passion expressed simply by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:9. We make it our goal to please him. Living our lives to please God. Such a simple truth that this text calls us back to this evening. In chapter 6, verse 1, we read, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now, as we proceed through chapter 6, in the next few sessions in chapter 6, we find quickly that this warning of verse 1 is an introduction to the whole message of verses 2 through to verse 18. Not practicing righteousness before others to be seen by them is a controlling theme. And how this plays itself out in real life is illustrated in three normal practices of the Christian life. We have an illustration of how it plays itself out in giving, Christian giving, in verses 2 to 4 that we'll be considering this evening. Then in prayer, from 5 to 15. And then in Christian fasting, from verse 16 to 18. And I'll be giving a message on each of those subjects. But because verse 1 and this overarching warning is so significant, I want to spend the lion's share of this message this evening on verse 1 and this warning and reflecting on it together as it controls so much going forward. And I want us to see how this warning in verse 1 gives us three general lessons for Christian living. First, this warning in verse 1 says to us that Christians are to live with a tension between living life before people and living life before God. In chapter 5, verse 16 in this sermon, Jesus was calling us as Christians to live out the righteous life of the kingdom of God before others, so that they may see our good deeds and give glory to our Father in heaven, calling us to live our righteousness out before others. Here, in 6:1, he calls us not to live or practice our righteousness to be seen by others. And this introduces a tension that we are to live in. On the one hand, we're to live such remarkable lives of righteousness before people publicly that they would see our lives and be pointed towards God. They would see a difference and come to us and say, "What is making the difference for you?" And we would point them towards God. But on the other, we are not to do things as Christians in order to attract attention to ourselves. A.B. Bruce, a commentator, sums this tension up nicely when he reflects and says, in chapter 5, verse 16, we're taught that we should show when tempted to hide, and 6:1 teaches us that we should hide when tempted to show. And Jesus knows all too well that the temptation for his followers, something that is a temptation for all of us, that's in all of our hearts, including mine, is that I want people to see my good deeds and give glory to me. We take that desire to live for the glory of the Father. We want people to see our good deeds, but all too often we just want to catch some of the glory for ourselves. And so Jesus helpfully gives this warning to root out public acts of righteousness that are done to please people, and to get us to doing all our public acts of righteousness and to have them rooted down in our devotion to God. So we're taught here that the Christian lives in a tension between living life before people, that they would see the remarkable nature of our lives that are lived for God. But also, we're not to do things to draw attention to ourselves, that we would get glory and honor and praise. Second general lesson from this first verse. We should be more God-conscious than people-conscious. Martin Lloyd-Jones has just so helpfully put this clearly. As Christians, our supreme object in life should be to please God, to please Him only, and to please Him always and in everything. If that is our aim, we cannot go wrong. Such a simple truth again. And yet, isn't it sad how often we compromise because people are so big in our eyes and God is so small? Now, being more conscious of people than God can affect us in a number of ways, but here are two ways that I just want us to reflect on for a few moments. Being more people conscious than God conscious can lead us to not doing things for God because we're worried about what people think of us. This takes us back to what chapter 5, verse 16 was addressing. To illustrate it, I remember being in a cinema a good while ago now. It must have been about 10 years ago or something like that. And I was sitting in the movie, and I hadn't researched it a lot. And as I was sitting, I was feeling uncomfortable. I was thinking, do you know what, this is not that helpful. I don't think it's that fitting for me as a Christian to be in this movie. And I was starting to think I should go. But the problem was I'd come with other Christian friends, and they seemed to be sitting pretty content. And I was immediately sort of afraid, what will happen if I walk out? I'm going to seem like, oh, holier than thou, Steve, has left us here in our own sin. So I sat there and I just sort of, I just wrestled, you know, what will they think? What should I do? And before I could do anything, one of my other friends got up and walked out. And there I was left feeling just so convicted because I was more afraid of what my friends thought than of what God thought in that moment. Julian commented there just earlier about praying for people we could invite for passion for life, to evangelistic events, or for students here to the Kick U main event, or Anglia Ruskin students for your outreach that you're doing later. We can be afraid to invite people because we're worried about how it will look. When we're more people conscious than God conscious, we don't do things because we worry about what people think of us. But here's the second way this consciousness of people can affect us. We do things because we worry about what people think of us. So on the one hand, we don't do things because we're worried about what people think of us, but on the other, we do things because we're worried about what people think of us. And this is what Jesus is getting at in 6:1. We long for people to think well of us, honor us, respect us. So we do things. We live our Christian lives in the eyes of others, doing things to be affirmed by people. We crave this. We crave the praise and affirmation of others to the point where it can again make us more conscious of people and what they're seeing than what God thinks and what he sees. We would never explicitly go out there and say, I'm doing this now just that everyone's going to see how amazing we are, but subtly, we sing or we pray or we preach, and part of our hearts, just what do people think? And it can have such a dominating effect on us. As Christians, a big part of our sanctification should be working to become more God conscious than people conscious. And we have a wonderful, perfect example of this in our Lord Jesus Christ. One who lived his whole life to please God without bowing down to the fear of people. He speaks in John 8 of not seeking glory for himself, but always doing what pleases his Father. In John 5:44, he rebukes the Pharisees, saying, how can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Imagine if Jesus had pandered to the opinions of man whilst on earth. Imagine if he had have been more afraid of people than of his Father. A respect, a desire to honor his Father's will. There would have been no overturned tables in the temple, no rebukes of the corruption of religious leaders, ultimately, avoidance of being disliked by people, no suffering, no death, no hope for any of us. And yet Jesus fixed his eyes on pleasing his Father and gave his life for the glory of his Father and a vision of an inheritance of all the people that the Father had given to Jesus. Practically, I find it helpful thinking of Practicing the Presence of God, to use the title of that little book by Brother Lawrence. We simply need to become more conscious of God in our everyday lives. Hear Lloyd-Jones again on this. When we wake up in the morning, we should immediately remind ourselves and recollect that we are in the presence of God. It is not a bad thing to say to ourselves before we go any further. Throughout the whole day, whole of this day, everything I do and say and attempt and think and imagine is going to be done under the eye of God. He's going to be with me. He sees everything. He knows everything. There's nothing I can do or attempt, but God is fully aware of it all. Lloyd-Jones says it would revolutionize our lives if we always did just that. I think it's so easy for us to compartmentalize God into a quiet time space. We meet him perhaps in the morning, we meet him perhaps in the evening, and then for the rest of the day, it's kind of we're just engrossed in everything we're doing, and God is somewhere far away. And the simple, simple truth that we're called to just become more conscious of God, to just remember that everything we're doing, we're doing in the presence of the God who sees us. Just this past Thursday, this truth really helped me. And I'm going to share this now because it is an example of how this truth can help you in your sanctification and your witness before other people. On Thursday, Lindsay and I were supposed to have a new bed delivered to the manse. The driver had a problem with the traffic calming bollards on Windsor Road. He tried calling us without success, and then he left straight away. We called back not that long after he had left the call, and he was gone. He said, "You're going to have to sort it out with customer services." And so I get on the phone, and I wait for a long time, told where I am in the queue, and I listen to music that never helps. And I'm just getting a little bit frustrated. I explain eventually when I get through to the guy the situation, and he tells me, sorry, it's gone back to the warehouse, and it won't be delivered until the 12th of February. Now, that normally wouldn't be too bad, but the problem is we've already got rid of our other bed, and my wife is due to give birth in a week. So there was me sitting thinking, this is a problem here. And you can imagine how you would start to get hot when you're on the phone and the people don't seem to do that much and you're put on a waiting queue, and I was getting so frustrated. So after about 3 or 4 phone calls like this, where I had to quote the same story over and over again, I thought, right, that's it. I'm going to go down to the shop in Cambridge that supplied us with this bed. So I get out of my car, and I'm sort of marching up to that shop, ready to give them what for, with a lot of Irish blood boiling in my body. And suddenly, everything I've been studying for this sermon just hits me. God sees my frustration right now. And God is going to be present here as I walk into this shop, as I interact with these people. He's going to see everything. He's going to know everything. He's going to see if I'm calm, if I've lost it. He's going to see if I'm nice or if I'm just obnoxious. And I suddenly became conscious of God. And the distance from my car to the doorway of that shop, God did something that saved my witness before those people. Because I was ready to just let rip on them. And I was so thankful that I was patient going in because of a knowledge that God wants me to be patient. And I was so thankful that God in that moment became so conscious that it transformed the situation. And now I share that, taking a risk that it's quite self-reflective and things like that, but just that was an everyday life situation. And this was in my mind, and I was so helped by that, and it just totally transformed how I behaved when I became conscious of God's nearness in the situation. How much more would more of a consciousness of God through the day shape our day-to-day responses and interactions? The second thing that this first verse teaches us is that we should be working to be more God-conscious than people-conscious. But the third general lesson we draw from this verse is that if we seek praise from people, we will get no reward from God. I think in the church in general, we have an underdeveloped theology of rewards. Probably mostly born out of a noble concern that we want to steer away from this idea of gaining a reward because it some way will impact our message that we're saved by grace alone through faith alone. We get so into we're saved by grace alone through faith alone, and the idea of gaining a reward, we struggle with that, so we tend to steer away from it. The truth is, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And yet, the New Testament is clear. There will be a judgment of believers, not a judgment to see if we've done enough to be accepted into the kingdom. If we're in Christ by faith, there's no condemnation for us who are in Christ. We are eternally secure. That judgment will be to evaluate and bestow various degrees of reward based on the lives we lived post being saved, post becoming Christians, post regeneration. 1 Corinthians 3:12 through 15 is one of the clearest texts with respect to this, speaking of our work, our acts of righteousness being tested to see if it's gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw. We're told in that passage that our work will be shown for what it is. If it's good and genuine with an eye to pleasing God, we will receive a reward for that work. If the work is self-focused, it will be burned up and shown for what it was. Hypocrisy. Looking like we've got God in mind when really we've just got the praise of people in mind. As Christians, we are to run as those who will get the prize. We're to strive for the rewards. There's nothing wrong with this as long as the desire is the reward of more of God Himself, more of His pleasure. The vision of the day when we will hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The desire of His smiling face as He sees us striving to live to the praise of His glory, to please Him, living before the audience of one. And now what Jesus says in this Sermon on the Mount with respect to rewards is searching. He teaches if we are seeking reward in the form of the affirmation and good thoughts of people, then that is the reward we will get, and that is it. Here's another comment from Lloyd-Jones that flattened me through the week. If I'm concerned as I preach this sermon as to what people think of my preaching, well, that is all I will get out of it, and nothing from God. When I hear that and reflect on that, I just realize how rubbish the praise of man is, how fickle it is, how worthless it really is compared to the smile and pleasure of God. So we are to live with a consciousness of God and a desire to live to please Him. Not striving for the pleasure of man all the time. That doesn't mean that we can never be held accountable, kind of just saying, well, I'm just doing for God what I should do. That's not the case at all. We strive to live to please the Lord, and we live according to His word. And we keep saying to the Lord, this is for you. Help me to fight these motives, these mixed motives, the unsureness I have now, if this is for you or if I'm doing it for the praise of people. Help me, Lord. So, three general lessons that flow out of this overarching warning in verse 1. Living with attention, of living before people and living before God. Striving to be more God-conscious than people-conscious. And if we seek praise from people, we will have no reward from God. But now we launch out into the rest of this section from verse 2 forward into these three illustrations. Practical, everyday, Christian life things where this warning is to be worked out. The three illustrations follow a similar pattern. We see how not to do prayer, giving, and fasting, and then we see how we ought to do prayer, giving, and fasting. So let's now just briefly trace the pattern through verses 2 to 4 with this example of giving. Verse 2, how not to give. Jesus says, when you give to the needy, and giving to the needy here can involve a wide range of Christian activities. It's not just giving money, though that is certainly in view. It includes that, but it's a broad word. It can mean any type of service, really, where you're helping someone in need. So much of Christian service comes under that. And Jesus says, when you give to the needy, or you're serving like this to meet various needs, don't announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do who announce it in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Jesus here envisages someone using a trumpet to gather people around so that they could witness this great act of service so that all will see and praise and think well. And then he gives one word to describe people who do this. Hypocrites. Actors. People who are trying to put on a show of devotion to God without their actions flowing from a deep, rooted in God, inner desire to please him as the audience of one. Now, we might not announce our acts of righteousness with trumpets, but we have plenty of subtle ways of letting people know the things we are doing and have done in order to be praised. It's amazing how we can turn conversations around to include the kind of thing we did to help someone in need, or to tell someone how many people we've invited to a mission, or whatever it is. And we can start to compare ourselves to other people when we start doing this kind of thing. Brothers and sisters, we have to stop trying to impress each other. When we try to impress each other, we only serve to enslave each other. And we take our eyes off the audience of one. Because when we start turning it around to try and reflect on us and what we've done, we're trying to impress people. And then we'll quickly rebuff what that person's done by turning the conversation back. And before you know it, we're enslaving each other by trying to outdo each other. Jesus says, this is not how you're to give as kingdom people. Then in verses 3 to 4, he says, this is how you are to give. When you give to the needy, you're not to let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Your giving is to be in secret. So Jesus says here with this picture that it's not that we're just not to tell others or to make a show to gain the honor of people's opinions. We're not to tell other people so that they'll think well of us. We're not even to tell ourselves what we've done. Now, what he means here simply is that we're not to sit like little Jack Horner, who after pulling out the plum from the Christmas pie, sat there and said, "What a good boy am I?" We're not to give and do things secretly and then go home and sit and be very self-congratulatory and think, "I am great." We're not to do that. We're not to sit there basking in our own philanthropy and goodness. We're not to become puffed up with pride. All we do if we do that is become like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable who spent his prayer time and quiet time giving thanks to God that he wasn't like other wretched sinners. Christian giving is to be marked by self-sacrificial love, self-forgetfulness. We're to serve and give, committing it all to the audience of one, and then we're to move on. We're not blowing our own trumpets. We're not calling attention to ourselves. We're not giving before lots of different people. We're giving to an audience of one, seeking the approval of the only one that really matters. And when God sees us doing these things to please him, and not just praise from others, seeking praise from others, he will reward us. He will reward us. Isn't that just an amazing thought? So that's what these four verses say in Matthew chapter 6 and how they challenge us in various ways. But I want to give two pastoral words as I close. First, notice in these verses that Jesus expects that we will give. We'll serve needy people. He doesn't say if you give to the needy, but when you give to the needy. So I want to ask, are you engaged in giving to the needy? Are you giving some of your money, some of your time, energy to helping people in need, people in genuine need? The example that we read earlier from 2 Corinthians 8, the Macedonian churches, the language is rich in how they overflowed in generosity, even out of their own poverty. But ultimately, the example is given of Jesus, who though he was rich, became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich. As Christians, we are called to give ourselves to making others rich in Christ. That could mean giving your money to your local church, to Eden here, to facilitate the work of reaching out to people to make them rich in Christ. That could be giving to missions, to missionaries through the church or to your own personal people you know, giving to those in need. Or it may be stopping on the street with a person who's hard up and you feel that you should do something. You might not just want to give them money, but you might want to do something. Jesus assumes that it will be part of our normal Christian practice to be helping those in need. We could all do more here, but are we doing anything? Have you any secret acts of giving that only God knows about? If not, it's fun to think of ways to give in secret. So we're expected as Christians that giving will be part of our normal Christian lives. But second pastoral word, we can get so worried about our motivation for doing things in light of a message like this, that it can paralyze us from doing anything. In our desire not to be self-conscious, we end up fixating on not being self-conscious, and then we end up being more self-conscious. And then we get all tangled up into a mess, and we think, I can't go and do that now because my motives aren't right, and we get ourselves all into a tiz. A simple way to get untangled is to just keep on committing everything you do to the audience of one, consciously in your heart as you do it, acknowledging that we are not pure, but that there is alloy in us, acknowledging that, Lord, I'm struggling with my motives here, but being totally, transparently truthful before the audience of one, and saying, Lord, I want this to be about you. We strive to live our lives first and foremost before him. So let me encourage you, in your act of righteousness that is giving, however it works out for you, fix your eyes on the audience of one. Stay conscious of the audience of one. Keep communicating with the audience of one. Don't be given to that cheap praise from people. Ditch that sense of needing everyone to think you're amazing. And take up the name for God that Hagar used in Genesis 16:13. When she was alone in the wilderness, she said, "You're the God who sees me." And that was the name for God that we find there. The God who sees me. Let's take up that name for God in all our acts of righteousness. And let's live for that glorious reward, that day when we will see him and he will see us and he will say, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, your reward, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." And all that secret righteousness will be totally worth it as we give ourselves to that moment where we receive everything from the audience of one. Let's pray together. Lord, the message here has been simple, that we are to live our lives just consciously striving to please you. Lord, we thank you so much that though we fall so short here, that in Jesus Christ, you say to us, "You're my beloved son, my beloved daughter, with you I am well pleased in him." But Lord, you call us then to running the race as those running to get the prize. Not for the applause of man, but with an eye towards the prize of the pleasure of you yourself. Lord, set us free that we might live to the praise of your glory before we live for the praise of man. Help us with this, Lord. It brings us back again to the realization of our poverty of spirit, and it makes us hunger and thirst for that righteousness. So, Lord, do your work in our lives, we pray, through this word, in Jesus' name. Amen.